For many of us, Billy Graham, Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, and Chuck Swindoll are household names. For these men have had tremendous effective ministries over the years. Perhaps we've listened to their respective programs on the radio or watched them on TV. We've read their books, listened to their CDs, watched their films. And these men's ministries have impacted literally millions around the world. Millions of people. But behind each of these great preachers and teachers and evangelists is a large group of people. People who form the support teams of these ministries. For example, Chuck Swindoll and his Insight for Living broadcast employs full-time over 200 people. These unknown people, those not in the limelight, are really the nuts and bolts of that ministry. They answer the phone, they counsel people who call with questions or problems, they produce the mailings and correspondence, they buy the radio time, they edit his messages and distribute the tapes for broadcast, and they fill the orders for books and CDs. And without the help of these behind-the-scenes people, Chuck Swindoll could not carry out his worldwide ministry. Now, for most of us, Paul and Peter and John are household names. These were kind of the big names of the first century church. The apostles who spread the good news of the gospel to virgin territory, who opened up both the Jews and Gentiles to salvation through Christ. But how much do you know about Epaphras or Justus, or how about Stephanus or Fortunatus or Achaeatus or Urbanus, Apelles, Tryphemon, Tryphosa, Persis or Rufus? How about Gaius and those people? Now you might be saying to yourself, who are these people with funny sounding names? Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, who cares who these people are? Well, let me tell you this morning, God cares. God cares. In fact, God cared so much about these that the Spirit of God had their names recorded in the annals of Scripture. Paul, at the end of his letter to the Romans, Corinthians, and Colossians, sends greetings to these who were his fellow workers, the ones who helped him in his ministry, the ones who supplied what was lacking materially and financially for Paul. These were members of Paul's support group, men and women who worked behind the scenes using their giftedness in order to enable Paul to use his giftedness to a greater degree. And Paul applauds their efforts. And so does God. So does God. Now, Jesus Christ has given to us a mandate, a mission, and that is to make disciples of all nations. Our mission is to make disciples who in turn make disciples. Now, this mission certainly is too large for one person or even a few people to do, but it necessitates a team effort. Everybody working together to do what God, Christ has commanded us. And where we fit on the team, our niche, in part, is determined by the gift, the spiritual gift, or gifts, that the Spirit of God gave to us when we embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Now, as we've considered the spiritual gifts, we've looked at the more visible gifts that Christ gives to the church. The person who has the special gift of an evangelist or pastor teacher, or who has one of the speaking gifts of teaching or prophecy coupled with wisdom and knowledge, these people are usually in the limelight. They are out front. They are the face of the church. The very nature of the gift demands that it be exercised in front of a group of people. And so they are the upfront, visible gifts. In fact, a pastor can be so identified with a church that it becomes his church in people's eyes. I just heard recently that Charles Stanley's retiring from being pastor, but most people know the first Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, as Charles Stanley's church, because he's been there so long, so it becomes his church. Back where I'm from in Pennsylvania, a lot of churches in that area took the name of the pastor. Right up the road from where I lived was Leshy's Church, and it was named after Peter Leshy, who was one of the pastors, the first pastor of the church, and so became known as Leshy's Church. And a lot of people associate a pastor with a church. I don't know if this is called Mosbrook's Church or not. I don't think so. But you become known by the church. But in our study together, we've also considered the gifts of service. The gifts of leadership, administration, service, faith, and spiritual discernment. Service gifts, which are task-oriented. That is, they are connected with getting a project or job done in the church or performing a certain ministry. But this morning, I want to turn our attention to one more group of gifts, and that is the support group gifts. In contrast to the service gifts, which are task-oriented, support gifts are people-oriented. A person with a support gift is more interested in helping people than in running an organization or serving in a program of the church. Their focus is on people. And as a support, their desire is to help others. Now, the kind of help and the object of the help determines the kind of support gift that they might have. Now, the most basic of the support gifts is the gift of helps. The gift of helps. Paul includes this gift in his list in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where it says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues." The gift of helps, the Greek word that's translated helps, literally means to take the place of someone else. To take the place of someone else. It's literally helping someone else accomplish their task. It is often translated to bear the burden with someone. And so people with the gift of helps rarely have a task of their own, but gladly lend a helping hand to those who are in need of help. A person with the gift of service sees a job and wants to get it done, whereas a person with the gift of helps sees a person who is overloaded and they want to help shoulder the burden. Nothing makes them happier than to help to take the load off someone else and see them use their gift in a more productive way. And so motivation is kind of the crucial issue here. A person with the gift of helps must help someone else. Person with the gift of helps must help someone else. So the gift of helps is the special ability that God gives to some members of the body to invest their talent, the talent they have, in the life and ministry of other members of the body, thus enabling that person helped to increase the effectiveness of his or her spiritual gift. Is the ability that God gives some people to come alongside to help shoulder the load to help people. Now, a person with this gift are usually involved in one-on-one ministries. That is, they are partners with someone else helping them with their God-ordained task. They can help their overload partners without threatening to undermine them. For the person with the gift of helps has no desire at all to be in control or to be in the limelight. They want to be behind the scenes. They're content to do so and let somebody else shine. Now, Tertius probably had the gift of helps. Now, who in the world was Tertius? Well, he's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. In fact, he speaks in the first person when he says, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." See, Tertius was Paul's secretary. He was Paul's secretary. Without his taking shorthands and writing down Paul's thoughts, we may never have had the book of Romans. And just think what a loss that would have been to the church and to the Christian world without the book of Romans. And so he helped Paul, with his task of corresponding to the Romans and recording the word of God. Tertius. Now, probably some of you have the gift of helps. You enjoy helping others so that they can be more effective using their gifts. And you might be saying to yourself, I don't know if I have this gift. Well, let me just share a few statements that are true of those with the gift of helps, like I've done with all the other gifts. First, when I hear someone in need, I immediately offer my services if possible. In other words, I hear something, I say, I'll help you. Secondly, I like to work behind the scenes so that others can use their gifts more effectively. Three, I believe there is a spiritual significance in the routine task I do for ministries in the church. Four, when I see so many needs within the church, I find it hard to say no. And number five, I enjoy serving when it is free, when it frees others to better accomplish their ministries. That's the gift of helps. The kind of help is general, routine, someone might even say menial tasks, but not unnecessary, but the things that they do are essential. It's essential help. The object of the help is anyone in need of relief from ministry overload. The gift of help, that's the more general gift of the support gifts. Now, there are four specific tailor-made gifts of support. And the first is the gift of exhortation, or the gift of encouragement. The gift of encouragement. Paul mentions this gift in his list in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. And follow along as I begin reading at verse 6. Romans chapter 12 and beginning at verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now in verse 8, he says, he who exhorts in exhortation. Now the word exhort in the ancient text, the Greek text, is parakletos, which literally means one called alongside of another to help. Someone that's been called alongside of another to help. Jesus uses this word to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Comforter, the Holy Paraclete. The counselor who will teach us and guide us in the truth. He is a parakletos, the comforter, the counselor, the encourager who dwells within us and who travels with us through life. He's been called alongside us to help us. And to some in the body, he has given the gift of parakletos, the gift of an encourager or a counselor or a comforter. Now, what is this gift of encouragement or counseling? Well, it is the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body to minister words or acts of comfort, consolation, encouragement, and counsel to other members of the body in such a way that they feel helped and healed. A person with the gift of encouragement becomes concerned with the spiritual welfare of a brother or sister in Christ. They see a spiritual need in the life of another, and they have a desire to help them to mature, or help them through some emotional rough time, or to help them cope with life. And then once they've been helped, the person with the gift usually moves on to help another. They're not interested in being caretakers of the chronic cases, but they desire to help people over the humps and then move on to others that have needs. Now, a classic example is found in the New Testament, a person with the gift of encouragement. It's found in the book of Acts. I've asked you to turn there this morning. His name is Joseph. But you probably know him by his nickname that was given to him by the apostles because he was such an encourager. And his nickname was Barnabas, which in the Hebrew means son of encouragement. He was a son of encouragement. Now let's look quickly at the life of Barnabas to see an encourager in action. Beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Jose, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, a person with the gift of encouragement, first of all, is motivated by needs in people's lives. They're motivated by needs in people's lives. Barnabas saw the financial need. He willingly sold his land in order to meet that need. Now, note that the gift of encouragement is not confined only to words, but it can include deeds. We can encourage people by the things that we do. And by the gifts that we might give. But the encourager will do whatever is necessary to give another a shot in the arm. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 9, where we find another snapshot of Barnabas, the encourager, in action. Acts chapter 9, and beginning at verse 26. It says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." A second thing that is true of a person with the gift of encouragement is that they believe in people. They believe in people and they're willing to stake their reputation on them. See, he is willing to look past, Barnabas is willing to look past performance and see future potential in Paul. Whereas all the others had rejected or misjudged Paul, Barnabas was willing to take a chance, get involved with this Saul of Tarsus who allegedly had a conversion experience, and then to go to bat for him in front of the other apostles. And so he stood up for Paul. He put his own reputation on the line in order to help Paul along and spoke on Paul's behalf. Now look over at chapter 11, another snapshot. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 22. Acts 11, 22. So they're motivated by the needs of others. They believe in people. Now Acts chapter 11, beginning of verse 22. It says that the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and of a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, third thing that's true of a person with the gift of encouragement is that they seek to disciple others. They seek to disciple others and want to help them grow spiritually. They use the Word of God as their primary means of encouragement. That's what Barnabas did at Antioch. He shared the Word. People were encouraged. But Barnabas couldn't do the work all by himself, so he goes looking for Paul to bring him to Antioch to help in the work, in the ministry, to train these new converts. But in the process, Paul himself is trained by Barnabas. This is disciple-making ministry, helping young Saul grow up in the faith and to become productive. One more snapshot. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Acts 13, beginning at verse 1. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who was brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So after the person is encouraged, the person with the gift of encouragement, he looks for others to disciple. Other people that need spiritual help. And so Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. And who do they take along? They take along John Mark, just a young man, just newly saved. He was the cousin of Barnabas, but they bring him along as their helper. But John Mark doesn't last too long, because Acts 13, verse 11 states, now when Paul and his party set sail from Pamphus, they came to Pergam and to Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John leaves them. He returns to Jerusalem. The reason that he deserted is not recorded. For some reason, he quit. I'm not going any further. This is it. This is the end of the road for me. I'm going back. But the fact that he did would eventually have an adverse effect upon the relationship of Paul and Barnabas. For look what happens as recorded in Acts chapter 15 and beginning at verse 36. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 36. It says there, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they had parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now Paul once again got the itch to visit the churches they had established on that first missionary journey, but Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, the person that he took along initially, and Paul said, no way! No way. Forget that. We're not taking along somebody who didn't go along to the work, who deserted us, and now continue to do the hard work. And so what happens? What happens is it was such a disagreement between the two that they split. The ministry team that had been together, Paul and Barnabas, split. And Paul takes Silas, leaves on the journey, and Barnabas takes John Mark. And they sail for Cyprus. Now why? Why would Barnabas jeopardize his relationship with Paul over a one-time loser by the name of Mark? Why? Because he was the son of encouragement. Because he was the son of encouragement. Paul was task-oriented. His main concern was the work that needed to be done. Whereas Barnabas was people-oriented. His main concern was a person who needed spiritual help. And that person was John Mark. And so for Barnabas, the development of Mark was more important than the development of the ministry. A person with the gift of encouragement can look past the past performance, see the underlying potential, and then instill confidence that God can use that person in a mighty way, or that God can solve their problems. The son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas must have done a good job of encouraging and mentoring Mark, because at the end of Paul's life, while he's in prison, he writes to Timothy and says, you know, come to me before it gets winter time, before the snow starts to fly. And then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Mark's been reclaimed. And it's all because of the work that Barnabas did. He willingly gave up his partnership with Paul in order to concentrate upon mentoring and working with John Mark. And today, because of Barnabas, we have one of the Gospels that bears Mark's name. Might not have had it otherwise. Now, you may have the gift of encouragement and oh, how we need it in the body of Christ. I praise God for those who have the gift of counseling, those who do biblical counseling, who have this gift of encouragement, who come along people that are hurting and helping them along, helping them over hurdles in their lives. Let me share just a few statements that are true of those with this gift and see if you find your niche in this gift. First of all, I gravitate towards people, towards those who are confused or troubled in order to encourage them. Secondly, I gently but firmly challenge others towards greater obedience. Third, I reassure those who need to take courageous steps in their faith, their family, or life. Four, I gravitate towards broken people and desire to help them grow in their faith. Five, I strengthen those who are wavering in their faith by directing them to God's promises and truth. Six, I view trials as divine opportunities for growth. And then the last one, I enjoy strengthening the weak and reassuring the unstable. This is the gift of encouragement. The type of help is spiritual, both in word and in deed. And the object of their help is the weak and struggling people. The gift of encouragement. Now there's a second specialized gift of support, and that's the gift of giving. The gift of giving. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. Giving or contributing to the needs of others. The word literally means to impart or to share. It's the sharing of money or possessions to meet a need of others in the body of Christ. And so the gift of giving is that special ability to contribute material resources to the work of the Lord with liberality and cheerfulness. Now, we are all to support God's work. But the person without the gift of giving usually asks the question, how much money can I give to the Lord's work? That's a good question that we're to ask because the Bible says that we're to give as we purpose in our hearts to give. Not under compulsion, but willingly. And so we should ask ourselves this question, how much money can I give? Or should I give? How much money does the Lord want me to give? But the person with the gift of giving usually asks a different question. And that question is, how much of God's money can I keep for myself? See the difference? How much of God's money can I keep for myself? When I think of the gift of giving, I think of the Texas industrialist R.G. Letourneau, who in his early years of business entered into a partnership with God. He writes in his book, he says, because I believe that God wants businessmen as well as preachers to be his servants, I believe that a factory can be dedicated to his service as well as a church. And in 1935, he irrevocably assigned 90% of the company's profits to the Letourneau Foundation. And the Letourneau Foundation is a nonprofit organization whose income and capital can be used only for the cause of Christ. In the first 15 years, the foundation gave over $2.5 million to other organizations, plus funneled $2.25 million of its own into programs of evangelistic ministries. Through this foundation, there's a college today called Letourneau College in Texas that trains missionaries for the mission field. In fact, there is not a mission field on all five continents where some devoted workers have not been helped through the Letourneau Foundation. He gave 80%, 90% of his money to the Lord. Now, lest you think that this gift of giving is only for the wealthy, the gift can be given to lower income people as well. I think of what Paul says about the church in Macedonia. He writes, he says that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their generosity. Here was a church that was an impoverished area, and yet they were giving out of their extreme poverty to help others in the body of Christ. See, the gift of giving is primarily motivated by people rather than by projects or tasks. Those gifted people respond to the needs of others. They hate to feel manipulated into giving to a project, but if a person has a financial need, they are willing, will readily give as unto the Lord. Those with the gift of giving are also motivated by vision of helping people, of what could be, and are willing to dig deep into their pockets to finance Christian ventures. Ministries today would be hurting without those who have the gift of giving. Now, maybe you have that gift this morning, and you sharing it with others materially so as to alleviate their needs. Let me share just a few statements that are true of them. First of all, I like giving quietly, without public notice. I don't make a big fanfare about it. I just give. I enjoy giving personally as a way to motivate others. I feel a sense of ownership in the projects or ministries that I support financially. I find fulfillment in sharing my money and possessions without expecting anything in return. And when I know the resources I share with others are truly needed, I don't worry about whether they will be replenished, because I believe God will take care of me. The gift of giving, then, is the type of support as monetary or material possessions, and the objects are people or ministries that have needs. Now, there's a third specialized gift, and that's the gift of showing mercy. The gift of showing mercy. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 8, that he who shows mercy should do so with cheerfulness. Now, what is the gift of mercy? The gift of mercy is the God-given ability to feel genuine empathy and compassion for people who suffer distressing physical, mental, or emotional problems. And then to translate that compassion into cheerfulness, cheerfully done deeds to alleviate the suffering. A person with this gift has a big heart. They have a big heart. They feel for people who are hurting, people who are suffering. They enter into their pain, and they seek to alleviate it in some way. Now note that the gift of mercy is to be exercised cheerfully. That is, the ancient word is hilarity, with laughter. The person with the gift of mercy can walk into a hospital room of a dying person. They can enter into the grief and pain of those in a room, and yet they can leave without becoming depressed or weighed down. I don't know about you, if you've ever been in situations like that, and it can be very depressing. For me, it is. Yeah, I go in and come out, you know, in situation. But a person with this gift, they're able to minister to these people. I think of they bring sunlight into the room and they refresh those who are hurting. When I think of the gift of mercy, I think of those who work in rescue missions, who deal firsthand with hunger or with nakedness or with abuse of alcohol, abuse of drugs, or domestic abuse. They deal with these people. They see raw sin and they're moved with compassion towards those who are the down and out. I think of those who work in hospitals or in hospice care, or those who open up their homes and hearts to battered women and abused children. I've talked with some Christian nurses with this gift of mercy, and they struggle with the emotions of compassion. Their hearts go out to those who are sick, and yet they're able to rise above the problems of their patients and provide cheer. And for them, nursing is not a job. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. Now, you may have the gift of mercy this morning. You might feel genuine compassion and empathy for the plights of the suffering and are moved to do something about it. And so let me just share a few observations in regards to this. First of all, I am able to empathize with suffering people, involve myself in their healing process. Number two, I enjoy ministering to people in hospitals, prisons, or nursing homes. Number three, I can easily look beyond a person's handicap or lingering problems to see a life that matters to God. Number four, I patiently support those going through painful experiences as they try to stabilize their emotional and spiritual lives. And number five, people told me I get too personally and emotionally involved in helping needy people. This is the gift of showing mercy. The type of support is empathy and compassion, and the object is suffering people. Now, there's one last support gift, and it's the gift of hospitality. The gift of hospitality. The gift of hospitality is the God-given ability to care for people by providing fellowship food and or shelter. It is the ability to make people feel welcome or at home, whether in your own house or in the church, the gift of hospitality. Paul mentions this gift in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, when he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitable literally means to love strangers. A person who is hospitable is open to those who are new, those who have just moved into the area, those who are new faces at church. A person with this gift does so without grumbling. That is, it doesn't bother them to have people into their homes if everything has to be, in other words, if it does bother you to have people in your home, if everything has to be fixed up just right, nothing out of place, and you find it hard to relax when others are in your home, you probably don't have this gift of hospitality. But if you love people, love to meet new people, and if your home is open to strangers, to whoever may come to the door, or new in the community, or new to the church, then you possibly have this gift of hospitality. Now let me share with you a few statements that are true of them, of someone. First of all, I like to use my home as a place to minister to people in need. Secondly, I enjoy meeting new people and helping them get acquainted with others in the church. Number three, I spend time with visitors to make them feel comfortable and cared for. Number four, I spontaneously invite people to my house to minister to them, even though the house may not be totally presentable. Number five, I enjoy providing food and lodging for those in need. So the gift of hospitality, the type of support, is friendship, and the object would be strangers. Now, we've looked at the gifts that I believe the Spirit of God has given to Christians today. I've not included the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, miracles, healings, protection from physical harm, or interpretation of tongues, because I believe these gifts were designed as signs to authenticate the first century messengers and their message as from God. And that once the New Testament was completed, they are no longer needed. Today we can tell the authenticity of a messenger or a message by its agreement with what the Word of God says. We have the Scriptures as our proof. But as we close, let me say, how has the Spirit of God gifted you? What is your niche in the body of Christ? Still not sure? Let me remind you of how you can practically discover your gifts. First of all, you need to explore the possibilities. Explore the possibilities. Lay out all your options. Go over the sermon notes on the gifts that I've given you, especially the evaluative statements for each of these gifts. And prayerfully ask God to reveal to you what your gift might be. Secondly, experiment with as many of them as you possibly can. Because most of the gifts have a corresponding command that's been given to all Christians. We are all commanded to witness, to encourage one another, to show mercy, to serve others, to help, or to give. And so look for a need that is unfulfilled and try to do something to meet that need. Be available for anything, any job. Adopt the motto, I'll try anything. And as you experiment with as many as you can, the Spirit of God will open your eyes to see how He's gifted you. Thirdly, examine your feelings and desires. Examine your feelings and desires. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. What has God placed in your heart to do? What do you love to do? What do you enjoy doing? Over what are you burdened? Evaluate your effectiveness. Are people being helped by what you're doing? And then expect confirmation from others. Perhaps you need to ask a brother or sister in Christ who knows you best, who's observed you in time, over time, and ask them, what spiritual gifts do you see in me? Where do you think I fit best in the body of Christ? How can I most effectively serve the Lord? And by doing these five things, exploring the possibilities, experimenting with as many as you can, examining your feelings, desires, evaluating your effectiveness, and expect confirmation from others, God will reveal to you how God has gifted you.